Well, we're continuing our series this morning in those believers in the Word of God who had to deal with great danger in their lives. We've looked at Joseph, who overcame powerful temptation. We've looked at Lot, who fell into the trap of worldliness. We've looked at Jehoshaphat, who, though he was a good man in almost everything, spoiled his testimony and his legacy by a dangerous alliance with an ungodly brother. We're going to look this morning at Daniel, because Daniel perhaps is the greatest inspiration of all the men of God in the Old Testament, in this fact at least, that he had to deal with many, many kinds of dangers in his life, and yet he never succumbed to any of those dangers personally. So our subject is dealing with the dangers of living in a pagan culture. And in many ways, our culture is increasingly pagan. At least it is a heathen culture, a God-profaning culture. And that brings many dangers for the people of God. Now, in 605 BC, which is where this book of Daniel begins, Daniel probably would have been a young boy or a teenager of 14 years old. We cannot be sure, but extra-biblical records suggest that this was the age group that Nebuchadnezzar wisely was cherry-picking and bringing to Babylon in order to train as civil servants members of the nations that he conquered. It was, at least from a military point of view, or an empire-building view, a very prudent strategy, so that his own legislation and his own organisation and civil government had many, many members within it of the representative nations and societies that he had brought under his dominion. And so, in 605 BC, Daniel, probably, as I say, as a 14-year-old, along with his friends, were taken to Babylon, taken away from home by force, and then re-educated in the ways and culture and learning of the Babylonians. Now, you are aware, I'm sure, that Babylon was a notoriously idolatrous civilization. They had no time for the Creator God of Israel, and they were passionate about their own idols, as we shall see a little later. Later on in Daniel's life, he would be surrounded by jealous enemies, and he had the constant temptation to pursue material prosperity at the expense of everything else in his life. And so truly, Daniel was exposed to many varied temptations and dangers. The great testimony of Daniel for us is this, that it is possible to be in the world, but not of the world. It is possible to live a life of godliness in an ungodly society. Daniel's last vision was in the second year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And if you span the annals of history, you will see that Daniel spent 69 years, and almost all of those at the top of society within Babylon. He had 69 years in which he stood for the truth, and he ordered his life in the godly manner of those who followed Scripture. He spanned three dynasties: the Babylonian dynasty of Nebuchadnezzar and his son Belshazzar, then the dynasty of Darius the Mede, and ultimately the dynasty of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And so even though Babylon itself was overrun by Medo-Persia, the Lord in his providence preserved Daniel as a top civil servant within the dynasty that had conquered that city and its empire. Daniel, interestingly, is one of the few people in Scripture of whom no fault is recorded. He was a man eminent for his righteousness, despite facing all these dangers. Now, the book of Daniel falls into two parts. The first six chapters are what particularly we shall focus upon this morning. I'm not going to read them all, but I'll give you a brief overview of the different pressures and dangers that Daniel faced throughout these first six chapters, because in a way they are sample incidents which reflect Daniel's attitude and courage, boldness, convictions, whatever, in these different situations that he finds himself in. Well, in chapter 1, we'll return to that a little later, he has this test of his allegiance to the standards of his own Jewish religion. And that would be a pivotal battle or a test in his life and the life of his three friends. In chapter 2, we find Daniel and his friends facing execution along with all the other leading lights of Babylon, simply because the despotic king Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream, and no one could tell him the dream that he had forgotten but was still troubled by, and then explain its significance. And Daniel, facing execution in that way, boldly goes to the executioner and pleads for time, promising the king that he will both declare the dream and interpret it. That took great courage, it took great boldness. But in that danger, we see Daniel and his friends acting in faith, believing that the Lord, in answer to their prayer, would reveal the dream and the meaning to them. Well, chapter 3 is well known. It's the account of the burning fiery furnace. This despotic king Nebuchadnezzar builds an image of gold and demands that all bow down and express their devotion to this image which he has set up. And you know the account of how Daniel's friends are recorded there as refusing to bow down to this established icon and all that it stood for. It would have been a denial of their faith in the true and living God. And they would refuse to do so, even under the threat of being thrown into this burning fiery furnace. What an application there is for us there in our day too. We are not compelled by our society under threat of a burning fiery furnace to fall in with the ways of our culture around us. But just as these three friends of Daniel were being pressured, everyone else is bowing down apart from you. Why won't you bow down? Why won't you just toe the line and fall in the same way? We can so easily find ourselves in situations where we are out of step, where because of our faith and our convictions in the Lord, we have to stand back and be different. Do we have the faith and the conviction of these young men? They wouldn't have been very old, and say, no, I will not go along. Everyone, so we're told, bows down to the God of evolution. Now, I know not everyone does, but increasingly, this is the impression that is given at school. Everyone accepts evolution. Everyone bows down to the theory, at least hatched in its first form by Charles Darwin. Will you not acknowledge this position? Will you not toe the line? Will you not fall in? And particularly in university, professors and lecturers are increasingly pressurized into adopting evolutionary principles and evolutionary dogma. I've read of a number of lecturers and professors in USA universities who are losing their jobs, who are being squeezed out simply because they say, no, I still believe that there is a designer. I do believe that we look around us and we see a world that is designed. I found it quite amusing this week that on the BBC website that there's an article about a satellite image of Egypt, and someone has detected on this satellite image of Egypt a little square in the rock forms. And they said, look, we found another site of an old pyramid. Well, I don't doubt that for one minute. It probably is the site of an old pyramid. It can't just be an ordinary rock form because it's an exact square, so the argument goes. And so we can be sure that this indicates the work of an architect, the work of a designer. Here are the ancient buildings of the Egyptians. And yet, though people can look at the satellite image and see that square and say, no, this has the stamp of design upon it, when they look at the human body and they see a kidney that manages to separate salts and water from the bloodstream, far more technical than a square pyramid, they say, oh, we can't see any evidence of design. These things just happen. Would you look at a kidney dialysis machine? I know they keep getting more and more compact, but the first dialysis machines, so I'm told, were huge apparatus. They cost a great deal of money and a lot of investment of knowledge and design in order to bring about that dialysis machine. And yet people will look at that and say, will look at the human body and say, well, that kidney, which lasts far longer than a dialysis machine and works far more efficiently and is compact and grows from a single cell into a complex organ, that just happened. We're being told to bow down to this vain god of evolution, which is as impotent as this golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And when we refuse to do so, we come under great pressure and great force. Not the force of a fiery furnace, but the emotional and mental manipulation of being ostracized and ridiculed increasingly in our society. It's a public statement of disunity. And that's what Daniel, or particularly in chapter 3, Daniel's friends were called to do. Now, chapters 4 and 5 also show another danger that Daniel found himself in. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in this dream, which he believed came from the gods, as he put it, certain things happened that he couldn't understand. And Daniel is summoned to explain, to interpret the dream. And Daniel understands that this dream is a dream which predicts that Nebuchadnezzar, because of his pride, would be humbled by a season of insanity. Imagine going as a civil servant to a despotic ruler, a Colonel Gaddafi type ruler, who, if he doesn't like what you say, will off with your head, and you have to tell him, the God that I believe in is going to send you insane. Well, that's what Daniel had to do. It would have took great courage. He was in great danger. Daniel does say, "Oh, I wish that this dream was relevant to your enemies, Nebuchadnezzar." But it's not. It's speaking of you and how you, through your pride, will be humbled by the mighty God of heaven through a season of insanity. Similar things happen in chapter 5, where Nebuchadnezzar's son profanes the vessels of the temple that his father had stolen from Jerusalem and uses them for a banquet, probably an orgy, and certainly a time of great merriment. And the profanity sparks the end of the kingdom, and that the hand comes and writes on the wall. People speak today, well, the writing is on the wall for that football club. It means that it's near the bankruptcy. Where does that phrase come from? It comes from Daniel chapter 5. There was a writing on the wall from this mysterious form of a hand. And Belshazzar looks at this writing and his knees begin to tremble. And he doesn't know what it means. And he summons Daniel, and Daniel is told, interpret these words. And the words literally mean, "Belshazzar, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar, your kingdom is at an end." Imagine saying that to a half-drunken, despotic ruler. Daniel, despite that danger, acts with the utmost honesty and integrity. And so all the way through his life, we see these incidents where he had to deal with danger. Chapter 6, well-known passage, different dynasty. Belshazzar's kingdom came to an end the very night in which the writing was on the wall. The next dynasty of Darius, sent by the Persians, he was a Mede, he came and he established his own rule in Babylon. And Daniel becomes a top civil servant once more within his organization. But through the plotting of his enemies, who were jealous of his influence and his position, they sought to bring him down. They found that he was faultless, but they used all the means they could to trap him. And so Daniel ultimately was thrown into a den of lions because he refused to stop praying to his God. Well, here are the many great dangers that Daniel faced. How easy it would have been to compromise his principles. How easy it would have been to have fallen in with the standards and the outlook and the values and the thinking of these Babylonians. How easy it would have been for him in high office to have completely given his life over to feathering his own nest, to getting rich, and to using his position for personal advantage. How easy he could have been spoiled by indulging in all the luxury of Babylon that would have been at his disposal. And yet we find Daniel throughout, in these varied seasons of danger, retaining his hold, his faith, and his commitment to the true and living God. What were the secrets of Daniel's life of purity and godliness? Why was it that wherever the danger came from, whatever its nature, Daniel endured and Daniel overcame the danger? That's what I want to look at this morning. I'm going to speak generally first and then look at chapter 1. There were two primary habits of life which Daniel maintained despite the pressure of his high office. The first is prayer. In chapter 2, verse 17, we read that Daniel and his friends called upon the Lord. They prayed. Well, they resolved to pray. Then chapter 6, in verse 10, despite the threat of being thrown into a den of lions, we read that Daniel opened his windows toward Jerusalem and prayed three times a day, as he had always done. Clearly, Daniel was a man of prayer. We also know that Daniel was a man who studied the scriptures. In chapter 9, verse 1, we read that he was reading the book of the prophet Jeremiah. He was studying what the Lord had said through Jeremiah concerning his own times. I suggest to you that part of the secret of Daniel's triumph in every danger that he was exposed to was the fact that he maintained his prayer life and he was diligent in reading his Bible. Do we do that? It's not that we become reactionary when danger exists then. We become armed whenever danger and wherever danger comes from. We must maintain these things. Those who become prayerless, like Peter, will be the first to fall in the hour of temptation. Daniel was a man who knew his God. Chapter 11, verse 32. They that know their God shall do exploits. Now, Daniel wasn't speaking of himself there, but certainly it was true. He knew his God. He knew the power of his God. He knew the promises of his God. He knew the standards of his God. And because he knew well his God and what his God stood for and the fact that his God was real, he would not bow down to a golden image. He would not compromise his prayer life and testimony in the face of a plot against him. He knew his God. Do we know our God? Do we mean know of God? But do we know God in a personal way? Is he real to us? Are his attributes significant to us? When we understand God's jealousy, how can we be unfaithful to him? When we understand God's purity, and when we appreciate the wisdom in which he has given his commands, how can we flaunt them? How can we profane them? When we know our God, we shall do exploits. To know God will equip us to do great things for him in this world, to make great stands for him, just as Daniel did. He was a man who had eternal perspectives. When he came to reveal the dream which Nebuchadnezzar had, Nebuchadnezzar had promised that whoever could explain the dream, he would reward richly. And Daniel said, give your rewards to another. I don't want your rewards. Daniel was not interested in having earthly advantage and earthly favour and prosperity. He enjoyed it, doubtless, as the leading civil servant. But he didn't want those rewards. His eye was for another realm. He was faithful and loyal first and foremost to another kingdom. And that was the secret of his strength in the hour of danger. He was a man who never forgot the cause and people of God. Now, I mention that because I believe that was one of the reasons why Daniel was so steadfast in every test and every danger. In chapter 9, verse 1, we see how he not only learns from reading the book of Jeremiah that after 70 years, God had purposed that his people who had been chastened with captivity should return to their own land. He set his face unto the Lord God to pray for the fulfillment of this promise given through Jeremiah. He was burdened. He was anxious to see Jerusalem prosper again. He was anxious to know that the people to which he belonged should flourish. And friends, when we have a deep concern and a strong burden for the church of Jesus Christ, for the people of God, for the honour of the name of God, that will itself act as a great strengthening influence in our life in the hour of danger. Daniel prayed here so earnestly for the honour and for the vindication of his God and the people who represented his God. How could he betray that same people and that same God in the hour of temptation and danger? Now, I want to come to chapter 1, because this chapter, perhaps more than the rest of the book, gives to us the secret of Daniel's strength. Here in this chapter, we read of Daniel and his three friends making a pivotal stand when they were but 14 years old, give or take a year or two. Imagine their situation, forcibly removed from their home, probably, although we cannot be certain, godly homes, where they were taught the word of God and the fear of God and the purposes of God. Brought to Babylon as 14-year-olds and then placed under great pressure to conform to Babylonian thinking and Babylonian culture and standards. And we know that was the case. If we just look here at verse 7 in chapter 1, the prince of the eunuchs, as the practice was — this was not his own hatched idea, doubtless — he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, or Belteshazzar. Now, Daniel's name is linked to the name of Jehovah, the name of the God of Israel, Daniel. El from Elohim, the Hebrew name for God. Hananiah, the same. He had a name that ended in Iah. It was a name that was linked to Jehovah. All these young men, these all four, they had a name which their parents had given them that reminded them of the God of Israel, Jehovah, El. When they get to Babylon, their names have changed. Belteshazzar. It literally means the treasurer of Bel, or Baal, the idol of Babylon. Abednego, servant of Nego, another idol of Babylon. By the name change, we are given an insight into the agenda that was here before Daniel and his friends. Yes, they were going to be taught. Yes, they were going to receive an education that in some respects would have been a great advantage to them. But at the same time, they were going to be culturally conditioned or reconditioned or re-educated to accept the dogma and the thinking and the values and the lifestyle of a culture that was godless and idolatrous and steeped in luxury and immorality. How are Daniel and his friends going to react? The best food was provided for them with the best intentions. Stuart Olliott writes on this passage and said, students will understand the advantage of having the food laid on for them, the best food at that. Students have to spend time going to Tesco's, buying what they need, and then taking it home and cooking. And it's a toil when you come from perhaps a family where food has been put on the table before you. Suddenly you have this new responsibility. It takes some time, if you're a good student at least, that you could be spent doing your assignment or doing your study. And the king here was anxious that these young men should have the best education. And so food is provided, and it's the best food at that. But we find Daniel and his friends purposing in their heart, look here, verse 8, that they would not defile themselves with the portion of the king's meat or with the wine which he drank. Daniel. many would tap him on the shoulder nowadays and say, Daniel, don't you think you're being a little bit too precise here? Save your energy for the bigger battles. Yes, you've got your concerns. You've got your Jewish upbringing. You've got those standards that have been instilled into you. And you know that certain foods to a Jew are unclean. And perhaps some of these meats might be unclean. They belong to animals that God has said that you as Israelites shouldn't eat. And yes, Daniel, this food may have been dedicated, or almost certainly was, dedicated to the idols of Babylon before it's placed in front of you. But Daniel, do you really need to make an issue of this? Daniel and his friends, they purposed in their hearts that they would not defile themselves with eating the king's food. There's such an important lesson here, or insight here, into Daniel's convictions. He is not going to deny the Lord in anything. He is not going to compromise with idolatry in the least degree. And this is the starting point for Daniel's life. It's interesting that verse 21 says, Daniel continued even unto the first year of the king of Cyrus. The scriptures there are waving a flag saying, look, the reason that Daniel was kept, and the reason that Daniel was able to combat all of those points in his life where he was being pressured to conform with sin or conform with idolatry or give in his integrity, the secret is here in chapter 1. He put down a boundary in the sand. He laid down the marker and he would not compromise upon it. And that was a costly thing to do. Firstly, think of the fact that it was costly in that it was highly dangerous. The king... Is it my end, maybe? The king had decreed that they should eat this best food. For Daniel and his friends then to say, we don't want it. It was an affront. It would have been taken even far more personally than the mother who provides a lovely meal for her family and then the children say, I don't like it. She's hurt. She's upset. If they're teenagers, so perhaps she's even angry and resentful that she's toiled over the kitchen sink and the cooker all morning to prepare a lovely meal, and they've turned their noses up. For Daniel here, as an outsider, a captive really, to say, I'm not going to eat this lovely food that has come from the royal kitchen, it would have been a high risk strategy to make a stand such as that. He risked severe punishment. Indeed, the leader of the eunuchs, the one who was set over these students, actually said, look, I'm risking my head if I take notice of what you say. Incidentally, we need to note that Daniel was not abrasive here. He got his principles, and he was going to endeavour to stick to those principles, but he did it in a considerate way. In a non-abrasive way. He went and spoke and reasoned with them. And then he said, look, give us a chance. And if at any point our appearance deteriorates and it places you at risk, then, deal with us as you see best. He wasn't abrasive. But at the same time, he was going to pursue this high-risk strategy. The cost was likely to limit his future career. Many people would say that today. Well, you've got a good job in the bank, or you've got a good job in the city, but you're going to have to compromise your principles a little bit if you want to get on. If you don't go to those social events, if you don't go to the cocktail party, share the smutty jokes and rub shoulders in places where you'd rather not. You're not going to get on, you know, Daniel. And people would say that today. Well, as a Christian, yes, you've got to choose your battles. And there are certain things that you don't compromise, but you're going to have to give in a bit. Well, Daniel wouldn't. Daniel said, I purposed in my heart that I will not defile myself in any way. This was a fundamental primary test, and Daniel was going to stick to his guns. It was going to be costly simply because he was trading tasty food for a bowl of pulse, whether it was literally just boiled lentils, or whether pulse here stands for a diet of vegetables and salad and fruits. Some suggest it was. But it certainly wasn't the fare, the tasty fare, that was provided by the king's kitchen. And so, again here, there was a great attraction, a great pressure to conform and to fall in, simply because it was the easy route. It was the most flavourful route. But Daniel said, no. I will not forget my home. I will not forget my God. I will not betray my loyalty to what he has taught and to what he is teaching in his word. Great example to us then that we must lay to heart. An early stand in our lives often sets the direction and tone for so many more of the battles and dangers that we will face. Young people, teenagers, are you making those stands in your life as you become more and more independent of your parents and you spend more and more time in an ungodly world? Are you going to follow the example set here by Daniel and say, I've got my principles, I've got those things which I believe the Lord calls me to do, that I know are right, and I will not compromise? Daniel wouldn't. Happens in families. It's not so, it wasn't so popular when our children were young, but sleepovers seem to be very popular now, and I'm not suggesting that children should never go to a sleepover, but often those sleepovers are on Saturday morning, on Saturday evening into Sunday morning. Will that compromise what I teach my children about the Lord's Day? Keeping it separate, keeping it holy, going to Sunday school, going and gathering with the people of God, a day for the Lord. It may seem just a battle that has got to be fought. Am I being too fastidious? Well, we stand by what we know to be right. We follow Daniel's example. Believers' dress codes, particularly for ladies. It's so easy to say, well, the world dress like this, I'll have to give in a little bit. Daniel said, no, I won't. Now, I know it's difficult sometimes to buy clothes that are appropriate and suitable, particularly for young girls. But it's important that we see the principles here. Daniel purposed that he wouldn't compromise with an ungodly, idolatrous society. If clothes are going to be sexually suggestive, if they are going to identify me with a society which is immoral, a society which loves to suggest unclean and impure thoughts to the opposite sex, then I will do all I can to avoid giving ground in that area. Going questionable places. Well, we've looked at these things in the past. Daniel here put down a marker. He purposes in his heart that though he is in Babylon, he will not do as the Babylonians. And a Christian must say, although we say in our day, when in Rome, do as the Romans, a Christian will not say, when in the world, I do as the worldly ones. A Christian says, I believe what God has taught, and I will stick to it. There were three character three character traits in the life of Daniel. They're evident here in chapter 1, and they shine through all the way through his life. I can only touch on them. The first is Daniel's faith, and the faith of his friends. He believed that God is. He believed that God is able, and he believed that God is worthy. If we believe and have such faith, it is going to colour the decisions that we make and the stands that we take. Our God is able, said Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, to preserve us from that burning fiery furnace. And even if it is not his will, though he is able, he may not be willing. He may allow us to be consumed in the flames. Yet because we believe in our God, we will not bow down to your image of gold. Faith is like a muscle. And if you want that muscle to grow, you must exercise it. That's why bodybuilders, they pick up weights and they lift them time after time again. They add a little bit more weight. And they know that the more they exercise their muscles, the bigger they will grow, the stronger they will become physically. Faith is the same. Faith needs to be exercised. And it took faith for Daniel and his friends in chapter 1 to say, I'm not going to take that food. They believed that the Lord would cause them to be just as fit and flourishing and beautiful in appearance, eating pulse, as those that were eating the high protein diet of meat and whatever else it was that was provided. They believed that God would reveal that dream to them in chapter 2, and so they promised the king that they would be able to interpret his dream for him. Daniel believed that the Lord would be with him throughout his time, and we see time and time again, here is a man who, because he believed in God, stood firm in the hour of danger. We must feed our faith. We must exercise our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Do we exercise our faith by putting it into practice in different little situations in our life? Children, when you're called to stand for something that you believe and perhaps deny yourself, something all your friends are doing, a place they're going because you believe in God, then that will exercise your faith. The testimony of Daniel is you will never lose out by standing firm. We see, secondly, Daniel and his friends' commitment to righteousness. They had scruples, yes, but they were biblical scruples. Their conviction was this: I will not give in to little sins. And therefore, it strengthened them when they were being compelled to give in to bigger sins. Giving in to sin is like letting out water. It's like a hole in the dam. As soon as you let the hole there, before long it will grow bigger and bigger and bigger. We must have a zero tolerance to sin in our life if we are going to overcome in the hour of temptation and danger and compromise. And thirdly, we see in the life of Daniel and his friends great courage. In a way, this grows out of faith. Courage is strengthened or built upon faith. But you find with Daniel here the courage to go to the prince of the eunuchs in this little matter of food. And then that faith grows stronger, and that courage grows stronger in chapter after chapter. Courage to stand in the face of the threat of a burning fiery furnace. Courage to reprove the monarch and say to him, Belshazzar, you knew why your father went insane. It was because my God brought that insanity upon him because of his pride. And you haven't learned the lesson. You haven't humbled yourself, Belshazzar, and so your kingdom is finished. Read that in chapter 5. What gave Daniel the courage to do that? The fact that he had proved the Lord. In all those previous tests and dangers. Lastly, we see in chapter 6 Daniel's courage not to change his ways under the threat of a lion's den. We don't read that Daniel went home when the decree was passed that you're not to ask a petition of any god other than from Nebuchadnezzar for 30 days. We don't read that Daniel went home and closed his windows and prayed in secret to avoid detection. He did as he had always done. His windows had always been open toward Jerusalem. He had always publicly demonstrated his allegiance to the true God. And he wasn't going to change now. Daniel, surely you need to be a bit more discreet now. That decree is passed. You can do so much good. And you can be of so much influence on this ungodly monarch if you remain in your post. Daniel, don't go and sell yourself to the lions by letting everyone see that you're still praying to your God. That's how it's so often we can think like that. Daniel doesn't. He leaves his windows open. He continues to pray. Well, our time is gone. Daniel was a man who resisted every danger. He weathered the storms that came into his life. How did he do it? He maintained faith, commitment to righteousness, courage. But it all began with that small matter in chapter 1. A little test, a little issue, comparatively speaking, and he remained firm. If the secret of overcoming in the hour of those dangers, the pressure to conform to this world, the pressure to fall in with the ways and the manners and the attitudes of our society, the way that we avoid that is by drawing a line in the sand and saying, I will not compromise even on these little issues. When we do that, the Lord will give to us the stronger faith that we need to overcome in the hour of greater issues. Them that know their Lord shall do exploits. May God bless his precious word to us. Amen.